for those of you who are younger, a lot of what I'm going to say today, I'm so sorry, but it's not going to make a lot of sense to you because you haven't lived long enough. You haven't lived through the decades where there was a tremendous focus on psychology. And this message will be a little unusual because I'm going to be doing a number of quotes, because I have to buttress up what we're looking at as far as the scriptures being sufficient. The scriptures, the gospel being sufficient, God's word being sufficient for us to be able to live our lives. And there's been a battle for the mind ever since the fall. What Satan did with Adam and Eve, that battle for the mind, did God really say that, questioning God, and then Eve eating fruit, passing to Adam, and the fall occurring, evil coming into the world? We wrestle with those things today. And there are tremendous dark forces pushing against the gospel and the truth, relationship with God. And so I want to lay the groundwork as a foundation for you to have a right understanding of these things. So we're going to look at 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3, just briefly as I read through that. And then I want to lay out the battle that has developed over the last 140 years or so, from the early, late 1800s on, with Pavlov and Freud and Skinner and Rogers and a host of Gorodsky, a host of other people who have created basically a new philosophy, a pseudo, or that means false, children, a false religion. And as I said the other day, Paul Vitz has written a book called Psychology as Religion, and that's what it ended up being. So we are going to cover that term, and then next Sunday, Lord willing, we're going to get into the first major issue that is probably the most common issue that people deal with, and that's the issue of depression, or feeling, as people in the past used to say, feeling downcast, or in the time of the Puritans, they would call it, anybody know what they would call it in the 16th, 1700s? Melancholy. It's a word we never use today, unless we're referring to the literature of 300, 400, 500 years ago. So 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. But false prophets also arose among the people. This is Peter writing. Just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not a sin. Father, what we're going to look at this morning, I just pray for every brother and sister here that you would give us understanding, teachable hearts, alert minds, help us to be sharp and discerning. And we pray, Lord, that in the truths that are shared, you'll give us the wisdom that we need to live in this world and long for and hunger and rejoice in the word that you've given us to live by. Thank you that we do not live by bread alone, but we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And all God's people said, Peter is warning what's going to happen in the church. And he is warning in that specific passage about people coming into the church who will undermine the church. Now remember, Christianity is brand spanking new. These people had not ever heard of somebody dying and rising again midstream in the flow of history. The Jews believed that there would be a resurrection. They didn't doubt that, but they believed it was going to be at the end of time. Now Jesus rises in the middle, and this is shocking. The apostles and others go out and bring the gospel to the Mediterranean world and the Roman world, and these people have never heard of this stuff before. And many people are coming into the church, not just Jews, a lot of Jews, but a lot of pagans, leaving their pagan gods and coming to believe in Jesus Christ. But with them comes in baggage. And also with them comes in people who, like happens today, get on the bad wagon, seeds are scattered, and some of it falls on rocky soil, somewhere the weeds grow up and kill it. And those kinds of people come into churches for a time and cause difficulties because they don't like the way this is going, the way the preacher is preaching, the way the teacher is teaching, what the scriptures are saying and how they're being interpreted correctly. And so they end up with their own philosophies and ideas creating a lot of trouble within the church. And so I used in that first point the word usurpers, usurpers of true healing. The word usurp means to take control of by power, to take control of a position by power, to seize and to hold on to a possession by force without having the right to do so. Just like much of the social justice movement and critical theories are at work, are a part of a work of Satan over the last 140 years, both of those streams, social justice, psychology and social justice or critical theories, running side by side like a train track to undermine and destroy God's work, God's creation, God's humanity, and to the destruction of the gospel so that it's not spread. So, like the atheist thinkers and elite, there were professors in the realms of psychology that started to rise to prominence during the same time to create a substitute philosophy or religion to replace God and His Word with man-made theories about the mind, how we think, how we behave, how we heal, how it heals us, how it works. Referring to men like this, Paul says to the church in Greece in 2 Corinthians 4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Why? To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Paul recognized that it was and is the God of this world, Satan, who is behind a lot of the destruction of millions of people throughout history, through gaining control of the mind, how people think. And often it's led, it ends up being led by a few people that come to prominence that Satan uses to influence the masses. People like Genghis Khan, Lenin, Stalin, Mao Zedong, Hitler, but also ideologies that are behind them, especially ideologies that come without the fighting force of power. People like Saul Alinsky, George Soros, Deepak Chopra, Oprah, Sam Harris, Neil deGrasse Tyson, Christopher Hitchens, and on you can go. People who get into the forefront and lead hundreds and thousands and sometimes tens of thousands of people away. But in the field of psychology, it was a new thinking on the block. This was pretty novel in many respects. And so some of it begins with philosophers, but it ends up finding a niche in the human heart and in different cultures in the West especially to develop it as a new religion of the 20th century. The top 10 influencers were these men. First, William James, an American, the father of American psychology, who furthered the belief of psychology as science. Ivan Pavlov, who wasn't a psychologist but a physiologist, and he developed what was called classical conditioning, the school of classical conditioning, and affected the rise of behaviors. Sigmund Freud, most of you have heard the name of, for sure, the father of clinical psychology and psychoanalysis. Lev Vygotsky from Russia, and educational psychology. They're all niching out their piece of the pie here as they go into their studies. Jean Piaget from France and his cognitive development theory. Carl Rogers and his, he was a major humanist thinker, and he develops client-centered therapy. The client that you're counseling, you just have to be a friend to them and let them talk things through, and eventually they'll come to the right conclusions. Erik Erikson and his stage theory. In stages, psychological development occurs in stages. They expanded that to the field of psychoanalytic theory. B.F. Skinner, the father of behaviorism, behavior modification, or cognitive behavior, behavioral therapy, CBT. Leon Festinger with his cognitive dissonance and social comparison theory, and Albert Bandura and his social learning theory. Now, I list all of these because I literally wanted to put a face with some of these theories that have been out there for the last 100-some years. Most psychologists and psychiatrists in our country carry out the work. If they're in psychology or psychiatry, they are carrying out the work that trickled down from these 10 men, all who, by Jove, happen to be atheists, men who despise God, and whom the Bible calls fools. The fool says in his heart, there's no God, and whose worldview deeply influenced the Western world today. That's why I want to hit this, because so many of us, I was deeply influenced by this stuff that was going on in the 1960s, and this huge movement towards psychology. My mom was deeply into this kind of stuff. We had the Bible, but psychology is really our thing that will give us a foundation and a buttress, help us figure out the mind. The Bible's good for the soul, but we need to deal with the mind too, right? So that's what I grew up in that milieu, in that spirit. Paul would say they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. That is, they took truths about humanity. Everything usually, if it's going to carry any credence, has to have elements of truth. They took the truths about humanity and mixed them with their own philosophies about human beings being purely biological creatures. We don't have souls. When we die, that's it. We're then animals. And so a world without God, corrupting the truth about who we really are, where we're from, what's your meaning and purpose in life. Their theories ultimately empty people's lives of meaning, and they destroyed the souls of countless millions of people. And of course was Satan's goal, and he does it in subtle and very concrete ways. He has sought to take over the mind, blind the mind with false prophets and teachers. As Peter said, today those false teachers are often called influencers. There are good influencers on the internet, Facebook, other places, Twitter, Instagram, and there are bad influencers as well. Now, how do we answer the question then about Scripture being sufficient to fully guide our lives? Ultimately, how we do that ultimately describes our understanding of the content of Scripture, what's in the Word. And it defines what we're going to use to help one another in the human predicament. In a sense, the mess that we're in this world. Whether it's going to be biblical and theological in nature, or is it going to be secular and psychological in nature? Second, neither the Bible nor psychology are science per se. Do we believe that scientific information from outside the Bible is insignificant? No, of course not. We don't believe that. God created the whole world, as I said earlier. We believe that the discoveries of any true science are part of God's common grace. So when the Bible guides, when we use the Bible to guide one another, we draw upon the knowledge gained in all fields, especially medical sciences, to be able to help and bless one another. How do we think? And how do we think through what we think? And how do we do what we do? What are we called to do? But it's important to recognize that not all disciplines that go by the name science are true science. Just like we have to make the distinction between, at times, truth and truth. Because so many people are using the word truth, but it's not true. The same thing and parallel applies here. When movements use the name science, is it really science or is it philosophy? John MacArthur was right when he said, modern psychologists use hundreds of counseling models and techniques based on myriads of conflicting theories. So it's impossible to speak of psychotherapy as if it were unified and consistent science. Now here go the quotes, and I just do this for you to realize with Some of you will get one quote and you'll put all pieces together. Some of you need five quotes or whatever, from different books or writings, magazines, articles, whatever it is. But I want you to see what has been going on and how even psychologists and psychiatrists have started to question the foundations of the very things they got their PhDs in, went to school for, and are practicing. And they're saying, look, this is coming up bankrupt. Now, most don't do that. You don't undermine. Even if you know, you don't undermine what you're doing. But this has become so pronounced from the 70s on that you've got to say, why are these people who are in these fields saying that their own fields are bankrupt? Dr. Hilton, Hilton Terrell, who holds a doctorate in psychology and medicine, says that the belief that psychology is a science has problems. He believes that the study of the soul, which is what psych, psuche in Greek, psuche, psych, psycho, psychology, the study of, it's not the study of the mind per se, it's the study of the soul. Who's supposed to have that field? That's God's field. I mean, everything is God's field. But that's our realm that we deal with, the soul and the heart, the spirit. And he says that science, the psychology of psychology as science, has problems. He says the study of the soul, which is the definition of the term psychology, is scientifically impossible. Now, if you know the scientific method, you know that you have to have material stuff, right, to test and to examine and to do experimentation with. But he says, how can you do that with the soul? Listen to what he says. The non-material aspect of us, what is our non-material aspect? The soul, however you wish to carve it up, cannot be known other than by introspection, which the Bible itself tells us is not a very trustworthy thing to lean upon, and by the elucidation of Scripture itself. The mind is impervious to outside observation, and by definition, beyond the pale of the natural sciences, which require something to have a material physical existence to be able to be measured and studied. That came out in his article in World Magazine, The Battle for the Babel. Terrell was saying, psychology as a discipline is bankrupt. In 1973, then, something very interesting happened. They're at the point where these psychiatrists, psychologists are starting to question what they're doing, some of them are. And so, with a Stanford professor in psychology and law, he got together 12 of his friends, and they decided to do an experiment. They would all go to a mental institution or hospital around the country, various mental hospitals, and this is what they did and agreed on. They all decided to repeat exactly when they walked into the front desk, the same opening words. I feel empty. I feel hollow. All they said. After saying that, they acted normal. They related to others. This is from a book on this. They related to others as they ordinarily would. They all were admitted to the hospital, the different hospitals. The length of stay at the mental hospitals were between 7 days and 7.5 weeks. When each of them was asked to be released from the mental hospital on the basis that they really were normal, that was viewed as a sign that confirmed they really were ill. So those who had to stay longer spent time writing about their time in the hospital, but they were then labeled obsessive and compulsive. When they were released, all of them in the different hospitals were given this exact same diagnosis, schizophrenic, with the added note, he is in remission. Now that's really something. Schizophrenic is an umbrella term, okay? Right? Like, a lot of us feel schizo at times. There was in Psychobabble the failure of modern psychology and biblical alternatives. Even Time magazine ran several front cover stories critiquing Freud's systems and concluded that in light of the modern developments and new discoveries, they were realizing that something is wrong here. And the cover on the Time magazine was, "Is Freud Dead?" Paul Gray examined several of the critiques of Freud's system, and he concluded that in light of modern developments and new discoveries, here's this quote from his book, The Assault on Freud, or a magazine article in Time, The Assault on Freud. "Modern developments and new discoveries raise doubts not only about Freud's methods, discoveries, and proofs, and the vast array of therapies derived from them, but also the lasting importance of Freud's description of the mind." He was the father of all this stuff, of most of it. Frank Soloway, a scholar of science history at MIT, Massachusetts Institute of Technology, one of the highest ranking schools in the country, said, and he's a history professor focusing on science history, "Psychoanalysis is built on quicksand. Although many therapies are not Freudian per se, his influence, Freud's influence on mental health practices is profound. If Freud's theories are truly as oozy as his critics maintain," Soloway asked, "what then is to keep all the therapies indebted to the mothership, basically, indebted to Freud and psychoanalysis, psychotherapy, psychoanalytic thinking, all of that, from sinking into oblivion as well?" Soloway continued, "what Freud gave us was not, despite his arguments to the contrary, nor has yet proved itself to be, science." Thomas Sass, a professor, a famous professor in psychiatry at the State University of New York in their Health Science Center, is an outspoken critic of psychotherapy. He's a professor of psychiatry. And he's also a critic of the entire philosophy of mental illness. He writes, "I am convinced that psychiatric explanations and interventions are fatally flawed, and that deep in the heart, most people think so too." But this is what happens when a movement comes and sweeps, maybe a movement of darkness comes and sweeps over people in sunny Florida or sunny anywhere else, and yet there's this dark movement. People jump on that kind of bandwagon one by one, and it's what happens in masses. Now, one person can stand up, get a group talking about something, and pretty soon the masses are doing that kind of thinking. Elise Fitzpatrick, a woman, has pointed out that those who support a psychological philosophy can't even decipher the truth about their own psychology. And a famous former psychologist, Richard Gans, writes, "clinical psychology comes to no consensus. There's no agreement in its views of human beings. With one critical exception, it is unified in its belief that people are free from God." So which of the many schools, then, of psychology is right? Behavior modification, person-centered therapy, Rogers, rational emotive therapy, gestalt therapy, existential psychotherapy, transactional analysis, family therapy, multimodal therapy. Raymond J. Corsini, in his book, Current Psychotherapies, a book that is a textbook for students in college, writes, "the field of psychotherapy is in constant ferment and change. Minor systems begin to become more popular. Major systems begin to fade away and become less popular. Some systems begin to change. Other systems split with contending groups, having rival viewpoints, new ideas, new concepts, new views, which amount to completely new and different systems, arise. In illustration of this, there are currently at least, remember the 10 biggies guys and their spheres? There are now currently at least 250 systems of psychotherapy in existence. And that was written in 1997. He goes on to say, it is important to note that what some authority considers to be psychotherapy may be completely different from how another person in the same field sees the process. There is no way to settle any differences. So even though A and B may be doing completely different, contradictory therapies, he says, both are considered doing psychotherapy. We come to the same conclusion as Lewis Carroll in his Through the Looking Glass, that a word means what you want. Isn't that astonishing? Corsini, a prominent figure in psychotherapy, acknowledges that there's no absolute truth in this so-called science. And is it really wise to wholeheartedly then embrace a philosophy as though it were true science? Just because psychology has, here goes, here's the Duke, the Wizard of Oz. Just because psychology has trained experts using therapeutic terminology and theories, it doesn't make it science. It just makes it a philosophy. So, the question is, three, who gets the final say on what, see, all of this is Google Earth perspective, we're zooming out, and we look at all of life. Who gets the final say on what the good life is? What is the good life in this kind of world? See, psychologists are seeking to teach people how to live the good life, but that's in competition with the Bible. The Bible is doing that too. The Bible says, I know what the good life is. God knows what the good life is. Psychology seeks to answer the big questions, like, who is man? What are his problems? Why are we here? And how should we live? But listen to the songwriter of Psalm 119 and where he finds those answers to those big questions. This is a little ways after, but everybody knows this one. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for it is always with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, because your testimonies are my meditation. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to the mouth. Though through your precepts I get understanding. Through your precepts I get understanding. So I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my, and a light to my. Long ago, someone made some very radical affirmations and claims, saying he was the way, the truth, and the life. And he asked his father to purify those who were his followers according to the truth. That's according to the word. Does the church that he shed his beautiful blood realize that his word really is sufficient? Or do we need the ideologies of atheists? Do we really find the abundant life every one of you searches for in your heart through Freud and Adler and Skinner and Rogers? Is there no longer any source of absolute truth for the believer? Do Christians believe that words simply mean what you want them to mean? Shouldn't Christians respond to these questions with a loud, resounding, discovery of the Bible as our true guide? So to kind of touch on this last week, so to combat the church's surrendering, remember the church surrendered this to secular psychology because up came experts in theories and therapies and a new language and a movement and hundreds of thousands and tens of thousands of people following this movement, that the church gave it up, that whole realm of the mind up. So to combat the church's surrendering of the mind and the heart to atheist belief, God finally went on the offensive to rescue his people. There comes a point that you see in the Old Testament and the New where God says, enough is enough. And he began a counter movement to reclaim the mind and counsel back to himself, back to his word, the scriptures. middle of the 20th century, most Christians had been so seduced and influenced by secular psychology and its conflicting therapies that most Christians no longer believed the Bible was relevant for counseling people. And due to the rapid rise at the same time of liberal theology, where people denied parts of the Bible that they were true, and mainstream psychology, even many well-meaning Christians, my mom included, had turned the conversation into, here's the question, how much and what kind of secular psychology should we add to the inadequacies of Scripture in order to provide real help? By the 70s, this conversation had turned into a huge debate with the groundbreaking work of Jay Adams, a graduate of Johns Hopkins University. I think I said that to Harvard, but not the case. It's Johns Hopkins. With a PhD from the University of Missouri, his central contribution to Christian counseling, or us helping each other, counsel each other, whatever you want to call it, was this bold, at the time, this bold and controversial claim that the task of counseling is a theological enterprise that should be primarily informed by a commitment to God's Word in and through the church. What's more, he argued that any attempt by the discipline of psychology to address counseling-related issues has to always be judged according to biblical standards, not the other way around. Listen to this quote by Adams in his first book that came out. It was this groundbreaking book called Competent to Counsel. We are competent to counsel. The scriptures are competent to counsel us. That was the purpose of the title, Competent to Counsel. That launched the recovery and restoration of what you could say using the Bible, biblical counseling movement, whatever you want to call it, that now is spread throughout the country. And there's a number of different biblical counseling organizations as well. Listen to his quote. He's just discovering these things in the last year as he's writing this. All concepts, terms, and methods used in counseling need to be re-examined biblically. Not one thing can be accepted from the past or the present without biblical warrant. I have been engrossed in the project of developing biblical counseling and have uncovered what I consider to be a number of important scriptural principles. He's discovering these things as he's mining scripture from a new angle. Is it sufficient? It is amazing, he goes on to say, to discover how much the Bible has to say about counseling and how fresh the biblical approach is. The complete trustworthiness of Scripture in dealing with people has been demonstrated. There have been dramatic results as he's now been spending the last few years counseling people. Not only have people's immediate problems been resolved, but there have also been solutions to all sorts of long-term problems as well. I avowedly accept the inerrant Bible as the standard of all faith and practice. The scriptures, therefore, are the basis and contain the criteria by which I have sought to make every judgment. Now, since the 1950s, there have been different views on how the Christian faith and the scriptures relate to psychology, but three groups have come to the forefront. One is, this is the ones I gave you, Andy. One is, they're going to zip through these quickly. One is the secular psychology camp, which believes that the Bible is completely, totally irrelevant to counseling. Another group is the biblical counseling camp, which believes that the Bible is sufficient, completely sufficient for our counseling. Not alone in the sense that we don't use other spheres of knowledge, especially medicine and so on, but for a life of godliness, holiness, walking Lord, straightening our minds and our hearts out, following the Lord, thinking our thoughts after Him, as Ventura would say, we have the scriptures and it's sufficient. A third group, as you can imagine then, is going to be a blend of those two. And that group is called the syncretistic camp. And they believe that the Bible is relevant to counseling. Unfortunately, it's insufficient. And they take their cues from secular psychology. I personally believe that the most effective, Christ-centered, life-transforming way of counseling is through a correct understanding and application of the scriptures to our lives. by the way, just comes to mind, some of you will say, but I've taken this drug or that drug, this medicine, this prescription, and I'm not saying we're against it. Sometimes we need that for a time. Some people, because of difficulties within their physiology, may need that long term. I'm not saying we're against it, so please understand that. But I am saying, holistically, the Bible is our guide, and not secular psychology. So let me ask the main question again. Is Scripture sufficient to inform all the possible counseling situations in this fallen world that we live in? If God is God and His Word is true, and He created us and knows us through and through, and loves us, and humans live by every word that comes from His mouth, then of course His Word is sufficient. So biblical counselors believe that Christians possess everything necessary to help people with their non-medical problems. Peter doesn't teach, this helps flesh this out a little bit to reduce some of your questions and doubt. Peter doesn't teach that Christians have access to everything that there is to know about everything through the Scriptures, but we have access to everything that is essential. That is, we possess everything essential, everything necessary, everything we need to partake of God's nature has been provided to us through God's promises, 2 Peter 1:4. Through these promises, through these He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate or partake of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by its evil desires. So everything we need for sanctification, the change of our heart, the change of our life, and it even affects, yes, the change of our hope, depending on how we care for our bodies, is available to us. Peter is saying, change is accomplished through God's Word as we interact with it in faith. In fact, the Word of God is the only tool that can disclose the hidden motives of our own hearts. Remember, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder joints and marrow. See, the Word of God isn't dead. It isn't a bunch of nice, outdated stories that don't have any relevance for today. It describes itself as being living, active, and powerful. The Holy Spirit uses God's Word to bring stony, dead hearts alive again, blind eyes able to see in faith, and makes us alive in Christ and sanctifies us so that we become what we should have been had the fall not occurred. So that in every area of darkness and despair and desolation in our lives and our hearts, the Word of God brings the light, true light. We'll be right back. come.